Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts.
We're continuing and finishing Acts chapter 4 today. We've spent several weeks together in this chapter, and the section that we're beginning today runs from verse 32 in chapter 4, really all the way to verse 16 of chapter 5, but we will take a few sermons to cover that. This begins the second summary. I don't know if you've been here or remember, but a few weeks back we had a summary portion at the end of chapter 2 that was showing what had happened so far, what the believers were doing, what they were doing when they were gathered together, what the Holy Spirit was doing in them. This is that kind of summary. And we'll deal with that for the first four verses today, and then an application of how the Holy Spirit was working in them is that they were giving, they were sharing, they were meeting material needs of those around them. And an example of that is put forward, and that is Barnabas. He's introduced here in the last two verses of our section today. And that, in part, is there to contrast with what we'll study next, well, 2 weeks from now, when we deal with Ananias and Sapphira. We have Barnabas, who sold land, laid the money at the apostles' feet. And then we have Ananias doing the same thing, but there was a very big difference in the way they went about it, and certainly a huge difference in the result of that. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, it picks up again with some summary statements about what they were doing, where they were meeting, and we'll come back to that a few weeks from now. Let's read our passage for today. This is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. You follow along, please. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look into your word right now, would you show us what we need to see? Show us what we need to hear. Give us of your living word that we would understand what was going on historically in this passage, but how it applies to us today in our time, in our place. May we be filled with your Spirit. May we be sensitive to the needs of others around us, particularly believers around us in the family of God. May we be encouragements one to another. And may your name be lifted up. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. In these few verses that we're going to look at today, I actually have four ideas for you. So if you're taking notes, I'll give these to you and I'll cover them as we go back through. First off, Spirit-filled believers experience great unity, both spiritually and materially. Second, Spirit-filled believers experience great power to bear witness to Jesus and his resurrection. Third, Spirit-filled believers experience great grace in the sight of God and all people. And fourth and last, Spirit-filled believers encourage other believers. So if we were going to water all this down to four words, those words would be unity, power, grace, and encouragement. Unity, power, grace, and encouragement. And we'll cover each of those as we come to them. If you remember from last week, look at verse 31. This is where we ended last time. And when they had prayed, The place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. We were talking about their prayer meeting last week and what they prayed for and the answer to their prayer and the fact that God showed up and gave them a tangible sign that he was answering their prayer and giving them that boldness they were praying for. And that came in the form of the building shaking, something like an earthquake. So that's what has happened. They are, as you noticed there, all filled with the Spirit, right? All the believers who were gathered together there in that prayer meeting are filled with the Spirit. So let's see, beginning in verse 32, what happens next. This verse describes Spirit-filled believers experiencing great unity, both spiritually and materially. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." One of my commentaries said that that phrase that we have as one heart and one soul, or your Bible may say one heart and one mind, comes from a Hebrew idiom meaning allegiance to Christ and to one another. Allegiance, loyalty. Being loyal to God, to Christ, which certainly they were, and because of that, being loyal to one another. You say, well, that's nice. I've seen that idea before. I've read that. I've heard that. That they were of one accord. That's the way some Bibles put it. But it is more amazing probably than we give it credit for. Because who were these people? Do you remember back in chapter 2? We had a little geography lesson. And these people had come from some 15 different regions to be there for Pentecost. And they were certainly from different cultures. May have spoken different primary languages, which was part of the reason of that miracle of speaking in tongues and them being able to hear and understand in their own native tongue. But these are people from diverse places and backgrounds. And here they are, days or at most probably weeks later, and they, this big group that now has grown to at least 5,000 men after Peter's second sermon, this group is described as being of one heart and one soul, one mind. They are unified. In spite of being from different places, different backgrounds, different cultures, different customs, they are unified. And they are unified because they are filled with the Holy Spirit in answer to their prayer that we studied last week. See, we are different, even in this room. There are differences of opinion. There are differences of upbringing, differences of life experiences, differences of personality. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But in whatever differences we may have in different opinions, we have to have spiritual unity. We need to be in agreement on the Bible and what the Bible says. And if we are spiritually unified, then the church will thrive. The church will grow, even as we've been seeing in the book of Acts. It is based in spiritual unity. But beyond that, it didn't stop there. It extended to material things. Yes, they were on the same page, we might say, spiritually. But beyond that, they began to share material things. This is similar to what we read back in chapter 2. You can flip back a couple pages if you want to. Chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we read, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common," verse 45, "and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Similar to what we're about to read here. Continuing in verse 32, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now, even when we studied chapter 2, I pointed this out. I think it bears repeating. It says the things he possessed. So various people make arguments. This is like socialism. This is like communism. There are some similarities, which I confess. But it is not communism as we think of political communism, because it's not the government or some leaders saying, okay, I'm taking all of it and we're just going to share it. It's not forced. It's voluntary. And we know that they didn't just liquidate everything, because it says, "Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed was his own." So there were still, obviously, we'll read later, houses and lands that belonged to them. Yes, they were sharing in order to meet needs, but they weren't just saying, we're just going to put everybody in the church. Every church member is going to go on the deed of my house. Can you imagine what that would look like? That's not what they're doing. Instead, they're using their possessions to meet the material and physical needs of others around them. One person put it this way, they would not let a brother or sister suffer when others had plenty. Now think about how this works in your own house. Okay? If we are part of the family of God as believers, then there should be some similarities to how it works in your house. So when you fix a meal and sit down and eat it together, does one of you say, okay, all the peas are mine, and all of the chicken is hers, and all of the rolls are going to him? Is that how it usually goes? No, you normally pass it around and share it. Now, I realize, happens in our house too, somebody may want the last thing that happened this week, the chocolate cake. Someone was a little upset that he didn't get to have the last piece of chocolate cake. But even then, we are sharing things. We don't, I don't know about you all, we don't have an inventory list on our pantry that you have to sign out what you're getting. It's probably not a bad idea as they get older. But we don't look at it that way. It's all ours. God provides for us as the parents in the household, and Rochelle does most of the grocery shopping, and she goes and gets the food, and we share it. We try to ration and limit it a little bit so they don't eat all the food after she's been grocery shopping that day. But the point is, we share it, right? Is that kind of the way it works in your houses too? All right, so we're a family. We share it together, and that's what's going on here. To continue that analogy, someone in the church is hungry. Someone doesn't have enough to eat. So a believer who has enough food or who has extra money is going to meet that need. And I see you all and hear of you all doing that. That encourages my heart greatly in our congregation when somebody takes a meal and hears of a need and takes care of something. What a great blessing that is. That's the way it's supposed to work. That we are looking at one another as family, brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we are meeting even the material needs. How do you feel about your possessions? Because we can hang on to what we have and try to clutch at it and be very clench-fisted with it. Or we can be very loose-handed with our possessions. Just, we're holding them for now, and as soon as somebody has a need, I'm glad to help meet that need if I can. You can certainly argue that that's part of the reason that God gives us possessions or wealth. He blesses some with material wealth for the specific purpose of them being able to give it to others. Remember, we are managers, we are stewards of what God has given us. It's all His. So that way, if we are worshiping Him in right relationship with Him, then by the Holy Spirit's leading, when there's a need and we're able to meet it, we can and should be generous with what God's given us so that we can meet the need of others. So when it says they had all things in common, it means that they were ready to use these lightly held possessions in God's service when a need arose. Here's some examples from elsewhere in Scripture. James chapter 2 talks about this a little bit. James 2, 15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? This is in the section where James is talking about, can a faith without works really be true saving faith? That's the question he's asked just before this example. So he's saying, if you find out about a need and you basically said, Lord bless you, I hope He provides for you, and it's in your ability to provide at least in part for that need, he's saying, what good is that? And in that context, what good is that kind of faith that has the ability to meet a need but is going to withhold and be stingy, be materialistic, we might say? Here's what John said in his first epistle, 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we know of needs around us that we are able to meet and we refuse to meet them, he's saying, if that describes you, are you sure the love of God is even in you? Are you even saved? Similar question that he's proposing to what James said. Genuine faith, genuine love will give, will sacrifice, will meet the needs of others when possible. So this early church shared. They had things in common. They didn't look at things as their own, even though they were their own, which is a difference from communism. But they were willing to give. They were willing to share as they could to meet the needs of others. Pretty simple, right? So spirit-filled believers, first off, experience unity spiritually and materially. So let's move on now. Spirit-filled believers experience great power to bear witness to Jesus and his resurrection. Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have a prefix that we use in English that's related to this Greek word, and it's mega. So this is mega power, great power that is available to them. And we've pointed this out before, and we're going to point it out again in the book of Acts. But why and in what context was this power available? By the Holy Spirit to do what? To witness, exactly. And with great power, the apostles gave witness. To what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This word for power we've seen before and we'll see again in the book of Acts. It's the same one that appears in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, this is a specific answer to their prayer for boldness in the last section. They were praying for boldness in giving testimony, giving witness, sharing the good news with others. But so often, the good news included, and I believe has to include, the resurrection. Because what were they called on trial for? Because they had healed the lame man. Jesus had healed the lame man through them. And they said, it's through Jesus' power. It's through Jesus' name. It's by his authority that we healed this man. And they had a real problem with that, because remember, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, were the ruling party of the Sanhedrin. And that did not go over well with them, because number one, they thought they'd kill Jesus. Number two, resurrection in general was not just a foreign concept, but a prohibited concept to them. They didn't believe there was such a thing as a resurrection. So to say that Jesus rose from the dead, that's what they're teaching, and that in the power of Jesus who rose from the dead, this man was healed? This is a problem. So they threaten them, as you remember. And what do the disciples do? Peter and John come back, and they have a prayer meeting and say, Lord, look at their threats and grant us power. Continue healing by your hand, by your name, and give us boldness to preach. And here we have another reference to it. It says, with great power, these Spirit-filled apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were not afraid to tell the truth, even though they'd been threatened, even though the religious leaders didn't believe in a resurrection and hated and had killed Jesus. But that's not all. If you mark in your Bible, you may want to underline the word great before it comes to power. So great power and then great grace. Spirit-filled believers experience great grace in the sight of God and all people. Because the second part of verse 33 tells us, and great grace was upon them all. What does the word grace mean? It means gift. It means favor. And certainly I think both those ideas are present. Someone suggested that here it carries a twofold meaning. Favor from the people outside the church, and favor from God who was granting blessing inside the church. We saw this back in the summary in chapter 2 also. You can flip over if you want to, but Acts 2, 46 and 47 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and," see it, "having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." That's interesting. In spite of the opposition, in spite of now the beginning of persecution, God's still drawing people. And even this group of persecuted believers is attractive, if I could put it that way. They are drawing the attention. Everybody's noticing. Yeah, they're doing a good job. And yes, they're persecuted, but they're just continuing. And they're continuing boldly. And so people who were at that time unbelievers are taking notice and viewing the apostles and the believers favorably. Great grace was upon them all. It also points out that this is all by God's grace. It is His gift. It is God, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, doing the works that we see here, giving the boldness. Verse 34 comes back to this idea that we looked at a moment ago of them viewing things in common, meeting material needs as they were able. Verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now, one thing I had not considered, I knew that this took place in the book of Acts. I had never really related it in my mind to what Israel was already supposed to be doing. Because remember, this is still a very Jewish church. At this point, they don't really understand that the church is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles, and as time goes on, primarily Gentiles. But at this point, they're Jews. They know the Old Testament. They know the law. So if you want to turn there, you can. Deuteronomy 15 talks about the Old Testament ideal of taking care of the poor. In the United States, we have various social programs, welfare programs, different things. The idea is to take care of the poor. We even had announced a decade or two ago that there was a war on poverty, that we were going to take care of poverty. Well, God knows better. He says in this passage, and Jesus quoted again, that the poor we will always have with us. We're never going to eradicate poverty, unfortunately. It is part of the sin of this world. But where there is poverty, we can meet needs as we're able to. And that's what Deuteronomy is talking about. If you're there, you can follow along. I'm going to read beginning in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 15. "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." I'm actually going to skip verse 9 because it talks about the Jubilee year, and that's for a different discussion on a different day. So verse 10, "You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." What's he saying there? This is Deuteronomy. This is the second giving of the law under Moses as his life is coming to an end. And he's telling another generation of Israelites, here's the way God wants it to be. Here are the rules. Here are the laws that you're supposed to follow. And this little section is explaining, here's how you're supposed to handle those who are your brothers and sisters, Israelites. You are supposed to take care of their needs. If you see a need, someone who doesn't have enough to eat, someone who doesn't have clothing, doesn't have shelter, do what you can to meet that need. So that idea that God had proposed through Moses back in Deuteronomy, this is what they're following as Spirit-filled believers in the early church. They are meeting the needs of others to the extent that they have, taking care of the poor around them, knowing that the Lord has promised to bless them. What are we doing to meet the needs of those around us? Particularly believers, but the poor in our land. Do we notice? Do we care? Are we doing anything? And then there's one more idea in this passage. It is that Spirit-filled believers encourage other believers. At this point, we introduce a new character. So far, we've been focused on the apostles, right? And particularly two of them. Who have we been focused on? Who have we read the most about so far in the book of Acts? Peter and John. Very good. Peter and John. Now we're going to introduce another character. And one of my study tools said that Luke had two reasons for including this passage here. For one thing, he used it to introduce Barnabas to his readers, because as you may have already figured out, Luke is a good storyteller. The Gospel of Luke and Acts. And he likes to introduce a character in sort of a minor role and then bring him back as a really important person. And that's what we see here. He's going to introduce this person named Joseph. Luke's second purpose in these verses is to show how Joseph, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, and the rest of the church contrasted with the story that we'll study next time, Ananias and Sapphira. There's a huge contrast between the way Barnabas is approaching this sale of a possession and how Ananias and Sapphira went about it. So there's a contrast here, and there's also an introduction. Let's look at it. Verse 36. And Joseph, or Joseph, we would say, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we have this guy named Joseph, and most of us don't know him as Joseph. Just like some of the names that changed in the Old Testament, we don't always think Abram. We usually say Abraham, and then we realize, oh yeah, he was Abram at that point in the story. Later we're going to have Saul, and his name was changed to Paul. And we know him as Paul. Okay? So that's the idea here. We don't talk about Joseph after this point that I know of in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the Bible. But we talk about Barnabas because that was the nickname that they gave him. Now, why did they give him that nickname? It's in parentheses in the New King James that I'm looking at, which is translated son of encouragement. Or you might have consolation or maybe even exhortation in your Bible. That's what he was known for. Encouragement. He was a respected leader of the church. He accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. And when I say that he's going to come back as a major character, Barnabas, his name appears at least 25 times in the book of Acts and about 5 times in the other epistles. So he's going to be, for someone we don't talk about much, a pretty major character in the story and an important one. What did he do? He had land, and he sold it. Now, that's a little bit interesting, because which tribe does it say he came from? Levi, okay? And when God gave the tribes the promised land, Levi had cities, but they were not allowed to own land. Those from the tribe of Levi. So, different people have tried to explain that different ways. Here are a couple possibilities. One is that since he was from Cyprus, that the land that he owned and sold was in Cyprus, and that he was allowed to do that because that wasn't in the promised land. That could be it. It's also possible that by this point in Israel's history, they were no longer practicing that part of the law, that they had just kind of let that law go by the wayside, and that some Levites owned property. Regardless of how he came about having this property, he had the land, and he sold it. We don't know if it was a huge amount of money. We don't know if it was a small amount of money. We just know that he owned some land and he sold it. And what did he do with it? He brought it to the apostles. Why? So everybody would know how generous and kind and wonderful he was. No. Because that's what they were doing with the money that they, from the land that they sold, the possessions that they sold, they brought it to the apostles to be distributed to those who had need. Because it was assumed at that time that the leaders had the best knowledge. And that's the way most of our churches are today, that often there may be a need that you don't know about, but you believe that there's a need, so you're going to give toward it. And elders, deacons in different churches can then allocate those funds as needed. A benevolence fund, if you will. Now, some of you have the Life Application Study Bible. I've seen you bring it before. And it has character studies. It has biographies. So I'm going to share with you a few things, the highlights of what they have about Barnabas. This idea of encouragement. We need encouragers, don't we? Anybody not need encouragement? Because this idea of encouragement, a lot of times that's not a gift that we emphasize very much, because it's not one that's done publicly a lot of the time. It's more like giving a word of encouragement, offering help, praying for somebody. That's often done in smaller groups or small conversations, one-on-one even. So we don't always know about it. And yet this person offered encouragement. And he must have done it with enough people, to enough people, that everybody knew. This guy is an encourager. This is one who's meeting the needs around him. A lot of times, we tend to need encouragement most when we feel alone, when we feel abandoned, deserted by ourselves. And the Lord may send someone like Barnabas along to be an encouragement to us. What's interesting is that as we look through Acts, whenever and wherever Barnabas encouraged Christians, non-Christians noticed and were drawn to it. You say, how do you know that? Well, this passage, we're going to see that God has continued to build his church. We won't see it so much until we get to verse 12 of chapter 5, but the church is continuing to grow. And at this point, we stop counting. We started off with 120, and then we moved to, all of a sudden, we have 3,000, and then 5,000 men, and then it keeps growing, and we don't even know how many. And part of that is Barnabas and others who are encouraging, and it's the love within the Christian community that we're reading about here. Non-Christians took notice of that and wanted to know more about it. We might call that a testimony, okay? That their testimony was one of giving and sharing and loving one another. Now, the part of the story you may remember is that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem for the first time following his conversion, the local Christians were understandably very hesitant to bring him into their group, because they thought, we know who this guy is, we know what he's been doing, and this is just a big trick. This is all part of his plan. He's going to get to know us, entrap us, and take us off to be stoned, like he did with Stephen and others. So they don't trust him. Only Barnabas proved willing to risk his life to meet with Paul and then convince the others that their former enemy was now a vibrant believer in Jesus. We can only imagine what might have happened to Paul if there hadn't been Barnabas. And we'll see their interactions together, and eventually God sends them out together on the first missionary journey that Paul went on. One summary of Barnabas' life appears in Acts chapter 11. He has come to Antioch, and there are Gentile believers and Jewish believers there at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. Verse 23 says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And here it is, encouraged them. Encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So there it is. You have a Spirit-filled believer. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and he comes and he encourages the new believers there. And you know what happens? More people get saved. More people are encouraged. More people grow. More people, we could say, are discipled, added to the Lord, is the way it's worded in verse 24. How would you be described if you were in two verses of the Bible? How would your life be summed up? How would people know you? Would they be nicknaming you son or daughter of encouragement? Would you be described as a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith? Here's another question. Whom has God placed in your life right now to encourage? When I ask that question, does the Holy Spirit prompt you? Yeah, I need to be an encouragement to that person, or to that family, or to that friend, or to that neighbor, or to that coworker. As we think through the names of the Holy Spirit, one of the first ones that probably pops into your mind is what? The Comforter. Same basic word. Encouragement. So we who have the Holy Spirit, we who are filled with the Holy Spirit, part of our job is to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That's the way 1 Corinthians puts it. So what are we going to do about it? Spirit-filled believers should experience great unity. Does that describe us? Are we spiritually unified? Are we physically and materially unified? Spirit-filled believers experience great power to bear witness to Jesus and his resurrection. Are we experiencing great power? If so, is it that we're not spirit-filled? If we aren't, is it that we're not spirit-filled, or is it we're not witnessing? Because these go together over and over and over. If you're tired of me saying this every week, we're just getting started. The book of Acts is about spirit-filled people talking about Jesus. So if we're spirit-filled, we're going to talk about Jesus. And I have to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself, have I talked to anybody? Have I said anything about Jesus this last week? The power is available there. The boldness that they prayed for, God sent in the form of his Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke boldly about the resurrection. Spirit-filled believers experience great grace in the sight of God and all people. The people in business, co-workers, take notice of you in a good way. That there's something different in you. The way you do business. The way, on a good day, your kids act. It's not about hypocrisy or keeping up appearances, but if we are different, our lives will look different around our neighbors, around those we come in contact with. If we are spirit-filled, God will grant favor to us. People will notice. People will begin to wonder what is different and how we can have a relationship with God. And then spirit-filled believers encourage other believers. Are you an encouragement? It is so much easier for all of us to criticize, to find fault, to complain, than it is to encourage and build each other up. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Last week I gave you a verse that you could work on memorizing. I don't know if any of you did that, but this would be a good one for this week. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to everybody. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Love your enemies. Do good. And Paul is fleshing that out a little bit and saying, do good to everybody, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Other believers around you, other people in this congregation. To encourage, to help, to support. So with that verse in mind, a couple of final application questions. Are you part of the household of faith? Are you saved? Are you part of this family of God we've been talking about today? How do I do that? You realize that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and that Jesus, the Son of God, came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. And you believe that he is the Savior. Believe that his death is sufficient to bring you life. If you've done that, then are you experiencing the unity, the power, the grace, and the encouragement that these Holy Spirit-filled Christians were experiencing? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? In a moment, we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. But I want to give you a moment, in this quiet moment, to respond to whatever the Holy Spirit might be leading you, prompting you to do. Has He laid somebody on your heart, somebody you need to encourage this week or today? Has He spoken to you again about this idea of boldness that we've been talking about? Speaking for Him. Is there a sin that you need to confess? If we're not sharing material needs with others who have need, maybe we're materialistic. Maybe we're selfish. If we're not sharing Christ with others, and we need this boldness, that's something we need to repent of. Our fear. We need to trust God to keep His word and give us the words because He's given us His Holy Spirit. Father, would You speak to our hearts? And by Your Holy Spirit, guide us specifically to what we need to do to respond to Your word today. Please make it clear to each person here that we wouldn't wonder, is this what You're leading me to do? But that You would make it crystal clear that You desire for us to repent of a certain sin. That You desire for us to pray for boldness of witness. Whatever the case may be, You lead us, and may we be willing and humble to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.